It is time now. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. We continue our series of study on the hybrid catechism, focusing especially on the law of God, saying about taking delight in what is good, what is right, what is holy. That's what we hope to do here this morning, to learn more about what God's will is for us, that we may live that holy life as those saved and redeemed in Jesus Christ. So we'll be reading from Acts 19, and we'll read together verses 1 through 20. And then we'll be reading this again in connection with Lord's Day 36. So Acts 19, found on page 1180, and then Lord's Day 36, found on page 50 in the back of your blue Psalters. Acts 19, beginning with verse 1, hear now the holy and infallible word of our God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And this ends our reading from God's word this morning. Again, we're reading this in connection with Lord's Day 36, page 50 in the back of your blue Psalters. Lord's Day 36, question answer 99 and 100. Question 99 asks us, what is God's will for us in the third commandment? Answer, that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, pray to Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Question 100. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it and forbid it? Answer, yes, indeed. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming His name. That is why He commanded the death penalty for it. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here this morning. Our text will be found from Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most famous lines from the play Romeo and Juliet by William Shakespeare is when the question is asked, what is in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. What is in a name? As you might recall, the whole story is about Romeo and Juliet, who are from two different families which are at war with one another. And because of this war, they are supposed to avoid each other, have nothing to do with one another. But Romeo and Juliet both happen to fall madly in love with each other, despite this barrier that exists between them. And as Juliet reflects upon the fact that apparently just a name separates them, she declares, she asks that question, what's in a name? And the idea is there's really nothing in a name. A name is an artificial thing. It's a meaningless convention of human language. In effect, a name means nothing. That's what her point is there. A name means nothing at all. Who cares if he's a Montague? It doesn't matter. Names are just artificial things. And while there is perhaps some truth to that for us as humans as we live in this world, some arbitrariness to names for different things, even our own name is perhaps somewhat arbitrary, our parents having just liked it simply rather than choosing what it means, or maybe not even thinking about family members who have had that name before. Names can be somewhat artificial for us, but when we look at the Bible, when we look at names in the Bible, names are to mean something. They're not artificial human constructions, and especially when we come to the names of God, when we come to God's names, those names are to preach something. Those names are to mean something. Those names are revelations of the very character and being of God. God isn't given the names he's given for no good reason. People didn't just create a name for God and slapped it to him. No, God has these names. He revealed these names himself. He gave them to his people so they know who he is. They convey a message. So when God comes to Moses and says, tell Israel that Yahweh sent you to them, then Israel is to understand that God is the great I am. He is I am who I am. It was a revelation of the character and the being of God. So when it comes to God, his names are to reveal something to us. His names have meaning. They have weight. They have substance. And so if a name really means something, if a name really speaks, that only makes sense that name can then be misused. That can be used improperly. And what we learn through the third commandment is that God has given us his name so that we might speak it a certain way. Because his name means something, it has weight, it has revelation behind it. We have to be careful how we use it, because if we don't use it rightly, we will be found guilty and punished. See, like so many things in our life, God's name is a wonderful blessing. It's a precious gift that God gives to his people. But it's a gift that is very dangerous. Like fire, for instance, again, that's a gift that God gives to this world. We're able to heat food, we're able to cook things, we're able to stay warm. Fire is a gift, but if we're not careful with it, we can be burned. We can set our house on fire. We can destroy our very livelihood through fire. So it's a gift, but it's very dangerous. It has to be used properly. And God is saying the same thing is with my name. My name is a gift to my people, but you must be careful how you use it. And this is the very lesson he would impress upon his own people in Acts 19 as we see it here this morning. We don't have God's name specifically that is used and misused, but we have Christ's name, Jesus' name, that is used and misused. And as that takes place, God would now correct his people, correct the world to understand how seriously he takes this sin of misusing his name, misusing his son's name as well. And so we see here how the Father declares, our Father protects and upholds the honor due Christ's name through demonic attack. Our Father upholds the honor of Christ's name through demonic attack. And we want to look, first of all, at how the name is misused, and then secondly, the name magnified. Name misused and name magnified. Well, before we get to the misuse of Christ's name, it's important to understand why it was misused. Paul's here on his third missionary journey. He's come to the city of Ephesus, a city of likely 200,000 people, where he will stay for roughly 3 years. It will be his longest stay in any city throughout his journeys. But in addition to these interesting facts, the city of Ephesus was a city known for its magic and superstitions. In fact, magic scrolls in the ancient world were all referred to as Ephesian letters. Ephesus was the capital of all magical arts in the ancient world. It was the one place where you would expect to find all manner of superstitions and magic and sorcery and psychics and mediums and all that kind of thing. It was the capital, the magic capital of the ancient world. And it's in this context of superstition and sorcery that the Lord accompanies Paul's preaching with extraordinary miracles. These are works far beyond the normal miracles that that took place, if you can even call miracles normal. But that's the point. These go beyond the standard run-of-the-mill kind of miracles that would take place and would accompany the preaching. There's something extra going on here, something extraordinary. In the Gospels, you have the woman who's bleeding for a great number of years and touches Jesus' cloak and she's healed. We read about people being healed simply as Peter would walk by and his shadow would fall on them. But nowhere do we find these kind of miracles that are divorced from the actual presence of the person, really. Jesus at times did speak when he wasn't nearby and someone far away was healed. But generally, when you look at the apostles, nothing like that ever took place before. They were always there. They were always present. But here you find that some handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul used were taken to the sick and they were healed, or taken to the demon-possessed and the demons fled. I mean, these are rags, these are aprons that Paul likely used when he worked as a tent maker. These rags he would wrap around his forehead to catch all his sweat. He'd take it off at the end of the day, throw it over, and someone would grab that, take it to a sick person, they'd be healed. These sweat-soaked rags. These aprons of his normal work, and demons would flee. It sounds somewhat odd to us. Why would God do such works? These are crazy. These are works that border on the same kind of superstitions that were taking place in that city. I mean, for someone to take his sweat-soaked rag and take it to someone who's sick, that's kind of weird. Why would God allow this to happen? Well, the Lord is doing something similar here to what he did back in the book of Exodus, back when with Moses and Aaron and the Egyptians. When you think about Moses and Aaron, when they first went before Pharaoh, Aaron's staff turned into a snake. And what did the magicians do? They threw down their staffs and they became snakes as well. And when you get on to a few more plagues, these magicians were able to do the same thing as Moses and Aaron. There was a mimicking. You see, there was a mimicking of the same superstitions, the same kind of magical works that the pagans were doing. God allowed Moses and Aaron to copy that. But as time went on, those plagues were superseding anything the magicians could do. The magicians couldn't replicate it. The magicians couldn't take it away. They couldn't add to it. They couldn't match what God was doing. And that's what the Lord's doing here too. He is surpassing even these pagan superstitions, surpassing these pagan magic arts to show them the glory of who he is, to show them the power of the gospel of Christ. He's leaving these other magicians in the dust and exposing them as charlatans. And this is why we then read about some itinerant, some vagabond, some traveling Jewish exorcists. In this day, you didn't have traveling circuses, boys and girls. You didn't have people rolling into town with bears and animals and setting up some nice rides and everything else. No, in this day, you had traveling exorcists. You had mystical specialists who would travel from city to city, and they would go to those who were sick and they would say some magical incantations, or they would go to the demon possessed and say some magic hocus pocus formula, and apparently the demon would flee or the disease would go away, and then you'd pay them and they'd go on to the next city. That's how they made their living. They'd walk around and seek to drive out demons and heal diseases. And there was a group of seven sons of a man named Sceva. We're told he's a high priest, but that likely is just kind of his advertising. He was Jewish. And the Jews were actually known in the ancient world as being very effective at magical works. Jewish people were very effective at doing these kinds of things. And so the man is likely appealing to that Jewishness and the power, but now calling himself a high priest. So he's even more powerful than normal Jews. So you have these seven sons of Sceva, and they see what God is doing through Paul. They look at Paul and they see what's going on. They realize that these works are being done that nobody else can touch, nobody else can even begin to compare to. And the conclusion they draw is it's because of Jesus' name. It's likely the case they heard Paul share the gospel, talk about Christ, perhaps even heal someone in the name of Jesus, or drive out demons in the name of Jesus. But they misunderstand Paul. See, they look at Paul as magicians, and they think that Paul is using Christ's name as simply a magic word. Just like you would say hocus pocus to pretend children. They think just by saying Jesus, you can do whatever you want. They think Jesus is some powerful magical name, so they try to capitalize on it. They try to imitate Paul. They try to use his name to bless their business. But notice how they use that name. They say to this demon, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." In this command, what they show is that they don't even know the Jesus of whom they speak. They don't even understand who Jesus is. They don't understand his person, his work. They don't have any understanding of these things. No, that Jesus Paul talks of. You know, that Jesus mentioned by Paul, you come out in his name. There's no relationship there. They know nothing of him. He's just some guy, just some magic name. And in so doing, they use the name of Jesus in what's called an empty way, a vain way. They use the name of Jesus empty of meaning. There's no recognition that he's the Son of God. There's no recognition that he's the Savior of the world, the Creator and Redeemer of all. The name of Jesus is to them just hocus pocus. These are men who deny the gospel but are trying to tap into its power. You see, this is how the name of God and the name of Jesus are misused. This is exactly what the third commandment calls us to studiously avoid, using the name of God, using the name of Jesus in an empty way. There's a reason why we translate it, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," in vanity. That means emptily. Do not use the name of God in an empty manner. Do not use the name of Jesus in an empty manner. Because what's in God's name? What is in Christ's name? Everything. A revelation of who he is. He's a Savior to take away the sins of the world. God's name proclaims that he is the I Am. It proclaims that he's the sovereign Lord. It proclaims that he is the ruler over all things, the leader of the heavenly host itself. See, wrapped up in God's name is this wealth of who he is. And God says, because my name reveals who I am, don't use it as if it has no meaning. You know, what's wrong when people say, "Oh my God," offhandedly? What's wrong when they say that? Is it just because they're using God's name to indicate their surprise? No, the very thing that's wrong with it is the very thing they admit. When you challenge them on it, they say, "Oh, I don't mean anything by it." That's it. That's exactly what's wrong. What's wrong is you don't mean anything by God's name. You don't mean to use it appropriately, rightly, to glorify him. You empty his name of all meaning, and that is what God finds offensive. When you use God's name, God is saying you need to think big. When you use my name, you need to be thinking of the glory of who I am. You need to understand the weight that is behind that name. You know, in Leviticus 24, we read about the son of an Egyptian woman, a son of a mixed marriage, who gets into a fight with an Israelite, and he ends up blaspheming the name of the Lord and cursing. And in reading that, we might be tempted to think that he simply used God's name in a curse. He cursed with God's word included. But really, if you look at the original language, it actually means that he used it lightly. He was saying that God was worthless, that God was insignificant. He was using God's name in a way that made light of God. He spoke without any respect, without any reverence. And so God says that man needs to be stoned by everybody. He needs to be killed because he used my name lightly. You need to use it heavily. You need to do it with awareness, with consciousness, with intention. See, the danger is not simply in misusing God's name or Jesus' name as a swear word. It's about using the name as if it means nothing. See, and that's where we need to think carefully, also as Christians. The Catechism states that we must only use the name of God with reverence and awe. That's the only time, the only way that we should be using that name. When we say it, ought to be with reverence. When we say it, ought to be with awe. You know, it's interesting then in those books on ethics that many Reformed writers will put out, they'll build on this, they'll look at this, and they'll say, you know, we need to be careful then about how we even pray. We need to be careful that we don't use God's name in prayer too much. You might think to yourself, how can you use God's name too much in prayer? Well, you can think about it. You probably hear some people like this, where they just throw Lord in every three words. I thank you, Lord. Yes, Lord. And you think to yourself, the name of God is just a filler word. It doesn't mean anything. He's just filling up the gaps in his thought. He's just filling up the gaps in his sentence with God's name. That's not how it's supposed to be used. You can say God's name too much. You can use it too flippantly. See, that we can abuse and misuse the name of God simply by using it too casually. When we talk of God with our friends and our neighbors, they should see that there is real weight when we speak of God. When we pray with our families, when we pray in the church, when we pray with our Bible studies or whatever, there ought to be a recognition that we are using God's name in a way to lift him up. He's not just a filler word. He's not just something to fill in the blank. But no, we are consciously using that name, recognizing the glory of who he is. We are not to take God's name in vain. We're not to use it lightly. We're not to misuse it, but to hold it up, to hallow it, to glorify it. And that's the message God would send as he then uses this demonic attack to magnify Christ's name. These seven sons of Sceva use Jesus' name lightly. They use it in an empty way, and notice what happens. They're attacked. It's scary. It sounds scary. The demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know. But who are you? Who are you? You don't belong to Jesus. You don't have Jesus on your side. You don't have his authority. You're not part of him. You don't belong to him. You're powerless and you're weak before me. How dare you try to tell me what to do? See, these seven sons of Sceva try to use Jesus' name, but like a poorly handled grenade, it blows up in their face. This one demon-possessed man now acts like legion, and he launches himself at these seven men, and he subdues all of them. You hear it, like there was this repeated language. He overpowers them. They fled out. He leaped on them. He mastered them. He had two hands, but he was like he was grabbing all seven of them at once and tussling them and ripping their clothes and punching them all over and beating them up every single way. Even the word for wounded that Luke uses here in verse 16 is actually the word from which we get traumatize. This one demon-possessed man traumatized these seven men. They were fortunate. They were thankful they got out of that house alive. That demon-possessed man came after them so severely that they barely escaped with their life. It wasn't just a couple bumps and bruises. No, it was almost their life that was taken because they dared to use Jesus' name in that way. See, on the one hand, by this attack, these Jewish exorcists learned the hard way that they shouldn't be using Jesus' name like that. But on the other hand, God uses this attack to teach the entire city a lesson about the name of Jesus. Luke tells us that the whole city, all the Jews, all the Greeks living in Ephesus, heard this story. Everyone heard about the seven sons of Sceva who tried to use Christ's name and who were nearly killed by the demons in response, and they are filled with fear. They are filled with fear for Jesus, and notice what Luke says next. They are filled with fear, and the name of Jesus was extolled. Where his name was used in an empty way, now the people are lifting it up. They are praising the name of Jesus. His name is revered and magnified in honor. Through this demonic attack, God was making clear that the name of Jesus isn't, in a certain regard, not to be found nonchalantly upon our lips, but no, Christ's name, like God's own name, is to be used very carefully. Paul uses it and demons flee. The seven sons of Sceva try to use it and are nearly killed. Again, this is a lesson we need to think carefully about. Think in this connection even about how God's name has often been used throughout history. You had the Crusades, and whatever you might want to think about the Crusades, there's a lot of different opinions about it, but regardless of that fact, think of how the Crusades were often called together in the name of God, called together in the name of Christ, going forth in Christ's name to conquer, to destroy, to maim, to kill. God's name is used to bless what they seek to do. One pastor also tells the story about a friend of his who finally worked up the confidence in college to ask this Christian girl out on a date, and then in response, this girl says to him, "Well, I've been praying a lot about you, and the Holy Spirit said no." And this pastor goes on to say, "I felt really bad for him. He was dumped not just by that girl, he was dumped by the Holy Spirit. He was just dumped by God." Other people say, "Well, can't do this because God told me I can't do it. Well, I can't do that because God laid it on my heart to do this thing." You see, what we do is we bring God's name. We use God's name to baptize whatever it is we want to do. We use God's name to justify the things that we do, the things that we say, or how we want to go forward with our life. See, we can act just like those priests as Christians. By using God's name, we quell all opposition. I remember that in college too. These women who believed that they were called to be ministers. And they say, "Well, how dare you? Because God has called me. God has placed this on my heart." Well, okay, now I can't say anything because you used God's name. And now if I'm going against you, I'm going against God. See, we use God's name even in that way to just make ourselves without any responsibility for what we do. It's God's fault now if it doesn't turn out. It's God's fault now if we don't do what we're supposed to do because we use his name. That's, again, to use it in a light manner, a weak way. You see that even perhaps in these Christians in Ephesus. Notice how after they hear this story, you have believers coming and confessing and divulging their practices. You have believers now coming forward and saying, "Yeah, I was engaged in the magic arts." And you think to yourself, "Oh, were you using Christ's name too? You were bringing Jesus' name into your magical incantations?" But now you see these men do it and you understand the cost, the horror, the evil of what that is. These people in Ephesus were seeking to use Christ for their own ends too. Those who were called believers. You might ask yourself then, "Well, wouldn't it be better then not to even speak the name of Jesus? Wouldn't it be better to be like those ancient Jews who were so fearful of misusing God's name that they never actually said it?" I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but there's a reason why in the Old Testament Yahweh is written Lord, because the Jewish people of old were so fearful of misusing God's name Yahweh that they would always say Lord instead. They would always say Adonai, Lord, because they wanted to make sure they treated God's name as holy. So they said, because God's name is so dangerous, we're better off not saying it. So is that what God wants us to do then, to not even use his name? Do we fearful of ever taking it upon our lips or using it in our prayers? Not at all. God isn't trying to scare us away from using his name. But he's calling us to use his name properly, to magnify it, to magnify, to lift up, to extol the name of Jesus. It's a wonderful picture Luke gives us. You know, we might question what these believers were doing if they were using Christ's name themselves, but Luke tells us these Jews and Gentiles were full of fear, and now they recognize their sin, and they confess their sin, and they bring all their magical books, they bring all their magical scrolls, they bring all these charms and these things, and they all bring it before Paul, and they bring it before God's people, and they bring it out to be burned. You see, it was believed that these magic spells were only effective so long as you kept them secret. It was believed that a magic spell was only effective so long as nobody else knew it, so long as only you had the magic words. See, and now these people, rather than sell these things, rather than to pass them on to someone else, no, they get rid of this wickedness, they destroy it all, they have a great bonfire, and they light it all up to heaven. We're not sure what value of money Luke uses here. He only says 50,000 silver pieces, but it was likely the drachma, which was equal to a day's wage. And so if you want to try to calculate it out, if you make $100 a day, that would equal $5 million worth of magical books and scrolls. A pile of $5 million lit up, on fire, gone. But you see, of what value is that, $5 million, compared to knowing Christ, knowing the true power of his name, knowing the true character of Christ as the one who can forgive us of our sins and bring us into fellowship with God? And you see, it's really this what is behind the idea of using God's name properly. Although God says in the third commandment, don't misuse my name, he's also telling us at the same time what we need to do. Use my name. Use it properly. And as our catechism lays out for us and says to us, and as our passage even shows, using God's name isn't just about speaking, it's actually about living too. About how we live our lives. We're to praise him in all that we do. You see, as these people bring out their magical books, as they bring out their magical scrolls, and they light them all on fire, their life is showing the glory of Christ's name. You see, with the way that you live your life, day in and day out, week by week, the way that you live will either drag the name of Jesus Christ through the mud, or it will lift it up to heaven. The way that you go about your work in the workplace, you either tell your coworkers that Jesus is worthless, or you will show your workers the name of Jesus is glorious because it has changed you, it has made you alive, it has made you into one who lives by grace and mercy and peace, one who daily seeks to honor God, and all that he does isn't lazy, isn't you know, disrespectful, isn't mean, isn't impatient, but no, someone who's different, lives differently, acts differently. You bear the name of Christ. He has baptized you. You have taken the name of Christ. You have confessed his name before this church and before this world. And how you live will either raise up that name or you will lead people to disparage it, to despise it, to spit on it. You see, God doesn't just want your mouth. He wants your life. He doesn't want you just to lift up Christ's name with your mouth, but with the way that you live your life. He wants you fully. He wants you completely. He wants your life to show that God is holy. He wants your life to show that he is exalted and majestic. He wants you to show in the way you live that he is a God not to be trifled with, but to be listened to be obeyed, to be heard. What we see here, of course, is that none of us are guiltless then in misusing God's name. Because each and every one of us every day engages in activity and speaks words or speaks in ways that don't magnify the name of the Lord. We're those who have the name of God placed on us, but we don't lift it up as we ought. We need the grace of Christ as badly as anybody else in this world. We, no less than the Ephesian believers, must confess and tell our deeds and seek God's forgiveness for not honoring his name as we ought. But let us be encouraged here too by the final note Luke gives us here in verse 20. Look for a moment at verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. See, God is showing us something here. He's not just scaring us. He's not just telling us, keep my name holy. He's not just saying, live in a holy way that lifts up my name. God is also saying, see what I'm pleased to do when you lift up my name. See what I'm pleased to do when your life shows the glory of my name. See what I'm pleased to do when the church, when its people, when everybody holds up Christ's name, uses it rightly, glorifies him, praises him, lives for him. I tell you what I'm pleased to do. I am pleased to bless my word. I am pleased to bring my word most powerfully to those that live around you then. And I increase, I build, I prevail among the nations, and I will see that more people are brought forward to lift up my name. I see to it that even now, already in this world, every knee bows and every tongue confesses the name, the glory of Jesus Christ. When you treat my son's name with reverence and awe, when you treat my name with all due respect, then I am pleased to bless my church. I am pleased to establish her witness. I am pleased to glorify myself in my people. See, this is the delight. This is the privilege. This is the privilege of being one of God's children. This is the privilege of having his name put upon us. This is the privilege, the freedom of obeying God's commandment. Being used to the increase of God's glory, being used to the prevailing of his word in the lives of others, to being used to magnifying the name of Jesus Christ. So that our coworker who spits on that name is brought to be a brother in Christ who confesses that name. See, the third commandment, like all the others, is a privilege we're given. So that we might be those who glorify the Lord. We have been given an awesome Savior. He has given us his name as a gift to use, to treasure, to delight in. That we may cherish it. That we may glory in it. That we may praise it with our lives. And so as we hear these words from God, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Do not take it in vain. Commit yourself to honoring the Lord with your speech. Commit yourself to honoring his name with your life. So that you may be blessed. That the church may increase. That the word of God about Christ may prevail, and God then receive the glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our merciful and gracious God, we bless you, our Heavenly Father. We rejoice before you as we think upon your glorious character, the wonder of who you are, the wonder of what you've done, established, and given us. Oh, Father, what glory is this that you've bestowed upon us to give us your name, to write it upon our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might honor that name, and we pray for your forgiveness as we have misused it. Father, forgive us for our lives which have too often thrown dirt and mud upon the glory of your name. Forgive us, Father, for so often using your name in a light manner, without giving it the weight and the glory that it deserves. Father, we pray that as we encounter you more clearly in the pages of Scripture, as we think upon your works for us, that we might more and more speak your name with affection, with joy, and full of meaning. Lord our God, help us then as those who bear your name as we go forth into this new week and in the remainder of this day, Help us to lift it up. Help us to glorify it. Help us to extol it, to tell others of the glory of who you are, that they too, Lord, may come to confess your name and rejoice in all that it means. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with us then. Guard our mouths from speaking evil, and guard our lives from dishonoring you. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.